This is part two of the introductory weekend. And this evening we are going to be introducing ourselves to the second letter of the Thessalonians. Now we can't be sure for 100% if this was the second letter that Paul sent to the Thessalonians, but it's the second letter we have. And there's indications and a lot of evidence points towards it has been sent shortly after the first one, as it picks up on many points. And Paul talks more deeply into some of the points that are raised in the first letter in this one. And he touches on something that is only mentioned, but he expands on it as well. And he talks how situations seem to have gotten worse for the people in Thessalonica. The persecutions have now intensified. The Christians have become scared or confused about the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul sent this short letter to address the problems that had arose within this church. And firstly, Paul offers hope amid their continued persecution. Then he offers clarity about the coming day of the Lord. And finally, he brings a specific challenge to the idol. And the end of the above sections are all marked with a short closing prayer. So he has three sections, and at the end of every section, he has a short closing prayer. And Paul opens this letter similarly to he opens the first one in Thessalonians, with thanksgiving and prayer for the Thessalonians, perseverance and endurance and love in their face despite their grave adversity. Paul has probably learned how the Greek, Roman, and possibly Jewish neighbours have intensified their persecution of these Christians. These Christians were a religious minority, and they were starting to face violent oppression. Paul was worried that these believers might start giving up. We talked today how we thought that the Hebrews, those who received the letter of Hebrews, might have gave up as well. Paul reminds them of their suffering as an imitation of his suffering, which was an imitation of Christ's suffering. And we discussed that in the last letters too. So I'm going to break it down into sections and chunky bits. But throughout the coming weeks and months, we'll be breaking those down into smaller sections for us to digest and mull over in our daily walks. And it begins with chapter 1 and 5 to 12. Later on, I will discuss chapter 1, 1 to 4 as a short sermon. The coming judgment and future glory. The believers continued suffering is proof that God's judgment against their adversaries is fully warranted, and they themselves are indeed worthy of the kingdom. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 5. It is because God is just. He will not allow the situation that they are in to continue indefinitely. He will give them relief from their troubles. And he will pay the agitators back what they deserve. And we'll see that in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7a. And interestingly, this is one of Paul's fullest descriptions of the final condemnation of those who oppose God. He goes into much detail of what will happen to those who oppose God in this section. This is rich in biblical imagery, like verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And leading Paul to pray that God would make the faithful to be worthy of his calling, desiring that they would do good work by the faith, by his power, by God's power. And then that moves us on to chapter 2, verse 12. Moves on to chapter 2. I missed it. Paul moves on to chapter 2 to insist that the Thessalonians do not be shaken by reports that the day had already come, that they had already missed out. Chapter 2, verse 2. That they will not be distressed. They are not deceived. He reassures them that the day will come before the man of lawlessness is revealed. The Antichrist figure, which will be held back, this restrainer that he talks about, this restrainer has to be out of the way, unless the power of the breath of Jesus will wipe him away. And good luck to whoever one of us is going to be preaching that night and explaining that to you. It's Ben. Nice. We move on to chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And Paul ends this section with another prayer for the people to stand firm, to hold on to what they have been taught by Paul and his colleagues, or whatever they have received in the letters. And he finishes his prayer that they find comfort in the hearts from God and Jesus. And then he moves on to chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and it's a prayer request. We mentioned before how Paul was not too proud to ask these young believers for prayer. He knew the importance of prayer. He also asked for prayer that the word of the Lord be sped ahead and honoured, as it was amongst them. So he was praying for mission as well. Finishing with, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. There's that word steadfastness again today. And in chapter 3, 6 to 15, warning against idleness. Paul now homes into something that was given much thought in the first letter and seems to have developed into a real major problem. We will explore how this problem may have been due to the misunderstanding of the imminence of the parousia, the return of the Lord. But it may also refer to the church, how the church should live as a family. And perhaps talks into the ancient practice of patronage, in which one person would live off a rich person and do certain tasks and chores and favours for them and receive bags of money on occasion. And if you were a sociology student, or if you are a sociology student, you would see the setting up of this church, of these churches, as a great social experiment. And as such, there was bound to be some friction, some teething problems. The people in these churches were doing the complete opposite that the world around them was trying to make them do. And Paul sets out how one should deal with those involved in idleness. And in 3:16 to 18, the final greetings and benediction, Paul finishes the letter with a prayer for peace. He also adds his autograph for a change to authenticate the letter. Maybe this was done so his future letters could be compared to his autograph in case somebody tried to copy his writings. We don't know. But Paul didn't write many letters. People wrote them for him. But this is one he signed. And he ends with the benediction of grace from the Lord Jesus. So there you go. Phew, 2 Thessalonians in a nutshell. A bit quicker than Hebrews today. And over the next week, we'll be taking these segments and we'll be turning them apart and ripping them apart and breaking them down into smaller bite-sized portions for us to ingest. And we can feed on these as we grow with the Lord. So let's get stuck into tonight's sermon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. As mentioned above, Paul makes his customary greeting to the Church of Thessalonica, healing grace and peace from our Lord and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, meaning the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we have discussed in the past how kings and emperors were anointed, and how Paul used the title of Messiah to supersede any king or any emperor that was around at this time. Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he was writing Jesus Christ. Christ was not Jesus' surname. Christ was a title that Paul gave him to establish his kingship over the earth. People understood what Messiah meant. People understood what Christ meant. People understood he was the Anointed One, the King of Kings. One commentator states, "The Greek makes it plain that the Father and Christ are one source. And it is remarkable, even at this early date, that the Son is placed side by side with the Father as a fount of divine grace, without any need of comment." Like we said today, unless the divineship of Christ is established as God, you can go no further. And here again, we have Christ being established as God, coming from the same source, being one. Even when they were making the creeds later on, they first had to establish the divineness of Christ before going on to establish the divineness of the Holy Spirit. So Paul must have taught them this. Paul was teaching these people. Remember, they're from the synagogues and God-fearers, who were people who were not Jewish but were becoming Jewish. They knew about God. It's in their scripture. And Paul is establishing the Messiah, Jesus, is the imprint of God. He is the radiance of God. He comes from God. He is God. Paul goes on to say how he and his colleagues are bound to thank God always for them. For Paul, giving thanks for work God has done in the lives of these people and for others, it was an obligation to him. It was something he felt obligated to do, was to give thanks for the work God had done. If you understood what happened in Paul's life, where he came from, what he had done, what he had been freed from, what he now works for, and what he now sees in the life of others, he felt nothing but obligation to give thanks for the works of God in people's lives. And we say things like, "Praise the Lord," or "The Lord has changed our lives and mightily around," and give thanks for the praise he has done. But I believe that society and tradition has hemmed us in. I believe that it has curtailed our obligation within us to worship God, to praise God for what he has done. I believe society and tradition has squeezed us so much into a mold where we should behave in a certain way that the fountain of praise and honor that explodes inside us like a volcano, ready to express how much God has done in the lives of the fallen, of the sinners, and in ourselves, is lost. When you understand what Christ has done for you, who you were and what you're saved from, how could you not feel anything else but obliged to fall on your knees and stretch out your hands and praise the Lord for the works he has done in not just your life, but in the lives of people who had no hope? People have started coming back to our church. I see it from the pulpit. I see it here. New people have started coming to our church. And I want to stand on the rooftops and shout, praise the Lord, thank you, Father. And we do this as we watch their faith grow. And what is it that brings them to us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit within them. And it's the love and the warmth and the heartfelt welcome that people receive when they come through our doors. Because we know what we have been released from, and we are just glad to see you. I say to many people in my walk that I stand on the shoulders of giants. And I can say it here tonight. When people say, where have you been placed? And I say, Craigie Hill. Oh, up at Lorne. The big bonfire. And I say, yes. And I stand on the shoulders of giants. People who have lived a life. People who are welcoming for others. People who still live for Christ. They soon be quiet after that. They don't ask me again. See, I witness how you care for each other. I'm an outsider. I'm a blow-in. And I ask myself, why do you do this? Is it because you grew up with the people around you? Is it because you done school with them? Is it because you done BB and GB and things with them? No, because half of you or some of you moved here as adults. So what's the common bond? Or maybe you believe it is right and proper to behave this way. Or perhaps it is Paul is saying here that your perspective has changed. You've realized you're saved by grace. And it's this grace that paves the way before you. Imagine the joy of these people would have felt when Paul opens his letter addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. He is calling them the church of the Thessalonians. He is identifying them as something bigger, something greater, something better. You know, every Lord's Day morning and evening, whenever I'm preaching, after my initial joke to warm you up, in case you haven't noticed, we open the service with the words, and welcome to Craigie Hill Presbyterian Church. And this is an acknowledgement that you're part of something bigger. That you're part of something greater. You are part of a church family. You're members of the Christian church, Christ's church here on earth. This is what Paul is saying to these people in the opening verses, in their adversity. Look around you. What do you see? You see the faces here, and like you, they have been saved through grace. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been saved through grace. There was nothing you could do to receive it. If you haven't, I urge you quickly. Is that not something to rejoice in? Is that not something to be happy about? Is that not something to shout from the rooftops? Does that not explode within you like a volcano, like a fountain ready to gush out and affect everything around you. When we meet each other, when we gather, when we pray, when we worship, when we sing praises unto the Lord, we are doing so because each one of us has been saved from the world. Each one of us has been saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the King above all kings. And this, ladies and gentlemen, this knowledge, this life-saving grace that we have received, it paves the way before us. It shapes our identity, our perspectives on life. And Paul is shaping the perspective of the church of Thessalonica as they were reminded they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this our perspective this evening? Do you see yourself as hidden in God and participating in the love of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you see yourself as that? Do you know that's what you are? And this is not how Paul just viewed these Thessalonians. This is how Paul viewed everybody who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul viewed everybody who was saved. This is how Paul would view us today. It doesn't change. And this is the great doctrine of union in Christ. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's Colossians 3, verse 3. Can I give you a moment to let that sink in? We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. As Paul often writes, we are in Christ. We are with Christ. We are through Christ. We are hidden in Christ. And that's something to meditate on throughout this week. What does that mean to you? Me as well, but mainly you. What does that mean to you? Maybe you understand it completely. Maybe you've got a grasp of that. Or maybe you haven't given it too much thought. Maybe it's never crossed your mind. Having the right perspective of who you are in Christ will change the way you live. Having the right perspective who you are in Christ will change the way you live. Paul has given these people a reminder. He's given them a change of identity. He's given them a change of perspective. Some of us have to remind ourselves on a weekly basis. Some of us on a daily basis. Some of us on an hourly basis. Some of us minute by minute of who we are now in Christ. We are a new creation. Dead. Born. Our perspective changes. So what has God done for you? As a church, as an individual, hidden in Christ. And it's only possible through the grace and peace of God. God's own action, God's own initiative solidifies our standing before Him. It was God's grace that grew this church in Craigie Hill. It was God's grace that placed us within him. And this is God's grace at work, bringing us peace. And there was not a thing we could do about it. There was nothing we could have done to achieve it. Only accept it. When we understand what this means, when we internalize the gift we have been given, we are hidden in Christ. When we understand and internalize the gift that we have been given, that we are hidden in Christ, then, and only then, can we turn to the person or the people beside us and say, "How can I be a neighbor to you?" It's no longer about self. As your faith grows abundantly and your love of everyone grows and your love for each other increases, real love, not how you do in love, or how you do in love, not that type of love, or how are you, not a quick cup of tea love. I've seen it in this church. I come from a big church and I haven't seen it as passionately. You actually care for each other. Yes, sometimes you care more for others, but that's natural. But you really care for each other. Let's move on to verses 3 and 4. In case you haven't noticed, Paul is giving thanks for three things in verses 3 and 4. Growing in faith, increasing in love, and steadfastness. The first two, I think we've already covered. The third one, steadfastness, is the same word that can mean endurance or perseverance. This is the same word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3. Aye. But there he uses it with steadfastness of hope. And although the word hope is not used here, it does follow the same thread of what he was writing in the first letter. He was talking about faith, love, steadfastness of hope. Therefore, hope is likely to be implied here. Hope is likely to be implied in their endurance of persecution. Could you imagine enduring something without hope? It's just a living hell. We see it in our daily. We see the people trapped in their lives. No hope. Hope gone. No sense of belonging. No sense of direction. No sense of getting out of this pit. Hope gone. I was going to write they're like zombies, but that's not true. They're not dead yet. Because we have hope. Because we can endure and we can inspire others to have hope. And if we tie it in with the rest of this letter, Paul is encouraging the people of Thessalonica that there is hope. Those set against God and God's people will receive their just rewards. So he is saying, yes, there is hope. Yes, there is justice. They will not get on with us forever. You will not have to endure it forever. There is an end to this, which means there is a hope. And this letter tells us, the readers, what they are enduring will not go on forever. You see, I don't know what you think the word hope means to you today. But years ago, when this was written, it meant something different, probably. I discussed this before. There's a thing called semantic citation. And what that means is a word is used so often that its meaning gets lost. It doesn't mean what it used to mean because it's used so often. It doesn't have the power, or the impact, or the flavor that it used to have. It's bland. It means nothing to the listener. But back then, to have hope back then was to believe in something as though it had already happened. When Paul is saying, have steadfastness of hope, he is telling the people to go through the endurance and believe as if it has already happened. And then he ties into what we discussed earlier, knowing your place as hidden in Christ. And this grows your faith and changes your perspective on life, thus radiating the love of Christ from within us. From within us, the steadfast hope of his return. Radiating the love of Christ within us and the steadfast hope that we have of his return. Because we believe it. We believe it. We believe it. And when you believe something, people know you believe it. And people can grab hope from that. No matter what's going on all around us in life, when we meditate in God's word and who we are in him, showing the love that he first showed us with a steadfast hope that he will return, acting in the now and the not yet. Acting in the now and the not yet. The world can do what it wants to us, for it knows not what it does. Let me draw this to a close. We have had a brief outlay of 2 Thessalonians, and we know what to expect. And I hope, like me, you're looking forward to the rich bounty that we can gain from this. This evening we looked at how we should find out what it means to be in God and Jesus. How it was only through his grace that we are here this evening. How we should grow in faith and love towards one another as we wait steadfastly for his return. Let us pray.